the epistle for the first Sunday after Easter, which is, I guess, Easter 2, May 1st, 2011, is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It's a fascinating text. If I were, in terms of a quick introduction, if you remember the catechism questions in baptism about what does baptism give or profit, or in the Lord's Supper, what are the benefits of such eating and drinking, this text has to do with what does the resurrection of Jesus give or profit, what are the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus for his people. So let's begin. Eulogetos hotheos kai pater tu kurio hemon Jesu Christu. Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed in this case, eulogetos in the ESV and other versions. This is the term that the Septuagint employs to render various forms of the Hebrew barak, especially the kal passive participle, for example, in the Psalms, to be praised. So blessed be the God and Father is that he is to be praised. Now, it's interesting that we have this construction, hotheos kai pater, and if you look in BDAG and so on, you'll find that rather than a simple coordination, God and Father, this is to be rendered God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that it answers the question, who are you referring to when you say God? It's to the one who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, the God, meaning the Father. Now, we tend to focus more often on the divine sonship of Jesus. The phrase here seems to point back the other way, I think, to the divine paternity of God. So, in the Nicene Creed, we confess the one Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God. Here, the declaration is almost along these lines, that God is the only begetting Father of our Lord. The identity of God, and there is only one, is revealed. We move from the realm of natural theology to revealed theology in the incarnation of Jesus. And this is the God who is to be praised. Okay. Continuing, ho kata topolu altu eleos anagenesas hemas, and I'll pause there. It is this God who, on account of the much of him mercy, and if you check the apparatus in Nestle Alon 27, you'll see that some manuscripts flip-flop altu and eleos, but I think the choice in NA 27 emphasizes that the magnitude, the muchness, resides in God and not in mercy as some kind of abstraction. The exhibition of mercy proceeds from the largeness of God and not from some large external source of mercy that God happens to tap. So, and then on account of his greatness of mercy, he caused us to be born again, anagenesis, aorist of anagenal. In the infancy narratives, Matthew and Luke, it's interesting to notice that Mary gives birth, ticto, to Jesus. We're accustomed, perhaps, to the verses in John chapters 1 and 3 where Jesus is described as monogenes, the only or only begotten Son of the Father. Here, it seems, and this is a unique use of this verb in the New Testament, here Peter ramps things up by inviting us to hear, I think, an echo of monogenes in describing the merciful act of God's largesse toward us as a begetting again, anagenesis. Okay. So what are we born again to? English versions and the layout of NA 27 identify a two-piece result based on two occurrences of the preposition eis. I'd like to propose the possibility that there are three, and because I'm used to Hebrew prophets who like threes more often than twos. And so I think that these next three things are achievements of the re-begetting that God performs through Jesus' resurrection. First one is eis elpida, zoson di anastasios Jesu Christu ek nekron. A saving hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that one is, I'll come back to how these sort of interrelate momentarily. So that's the first one, eis elpida. Then, verse 4, eis kleronomion aphtharton kai amianton kai amaranton tete remenein en uranois eis humas tus en duname theu fru rumenus dia pistios eis, and I'll stop there. There's my next eis. Two or four, an inheritance, which is imperishable or incorruptible, and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you who by the power of God are being guarded through faith. And then we're in the middle at this point of verse 5. So the second of the achievements or benefits of the resurrection is that we have been re-begotten, born again, to or for an inheritance, a hope, an inheritance. And now the third one, eis soterion etoimen apokalufthenai en kairo eskato, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in most of the English versions, that salvation is sort of connected to the guarding of God's people. But I'm going to pose the three. First is the hope, and that's the manifestly done deal. Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. Hope is the present reality. It describes our way of life now. The resurrection of the body is a live possibility because of the resurrection of Jesus. Second is the inheritance. It too is already done. The perfect passive participle, teteremenein, testifies not only that it is presently being kept, but also that it has been being kept for some time. And I'd suggest that as God enacted our election in Christ before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, so he began to keep this inheritance for us before the foundation of the world. So it's already done, but it is not yet manifest. And so it continues to be kept, and it will not deteriorate or dissipate or disappear. And note well, not only is this inheritance being kept, but that its designated heirs are being kept. We are guarded by the power of God through faith. The third achievement is the salvation. It, too, has an element of being already done because it is ready to be revealed. And revealed, for me, is a word with a considerable amount of flex, like the word established, for example. If something was established in 1875, say, we understand that to mean that whatever was established was begun in that year. But we also use established to describe something that is in a completed and durable state. A person or an institution becomes an established part of his or its community, and we mean that we expect him or it to last. They've become sort of a fixture. In a similar way, revealed can refer, I think, to the first glimpse of something, or to its complete, full exposure. So now resuming with verse 6, the en ho I think, picks up the hope and the inheritance and the salvation, even though its nearer antecedent would be the salvation. Enho agaliaste, in this or in which you rejoice. Though for a little now, as is necessary, suffering in various trials. In which you rejoice. Notice that Papyrus 72 has a participial form that would match the participle lupethentes a few words later, the being grieved. But the finite form here, it seems to me, agaliaste, makes rejoicing the Christian's primary condition, and being grieved is subordinate and temporary, when compared to the content of the hope. That the apostle wants to privilege the hope and inheritance and salvation might also be intimated in the phrase en poikilois pyrosmois, by various or different kinds of trials. He sort of tosses them into a heap of miscellanea. Verse 7, the hina clause, hina ta dokimion humon tes pisteos politimoteron husiu tu apalumenu diapuros de dokimazumenu urethe ace epinon kai doxon kai timain in apocalypse Jesu Christu, in order that the genuineness of your faith, the dokimion, the consequence of a test, here as in verse 3 when he described the magnitude of God's mercy, the apostle again puts the personal pronoun before the quality that is tested, the faith. The genuineness of the reborn is faith, or the faith, and faith is more precious than gold. Husiu is already fined. Husu, the variant, may be raw material or a finished product. The refining of gold subjects it to destruction. The use of apalumenos here shouldn't be understood as signifying that it does perish in the sense that there is nothing left, but rather that what remains is that there is something that is being stripped away and that something else is being proved or found genuine. In the same way, the various trials that the believer faces will not destroy faith, but rather demonstrate its genuineness. It emerges. It is the finding, urethe from heurisko, the finding of this genuineness that is the purpose of the trials. And think about Abraham in Genesis 22, who was tested, and the genuineness of his faith was then revealed as he was obedient. His faith obeyed God's directive, but he counted on God to provide the sacrifice. And this genuineness, the genuineness of faith, will be manifest in praise and glory and honor at the appearing or revealing of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, hon uk irontes agapate, eis hon arti me frontes pistiuntes de agaliaste, chara an ek laleto kai dedoxa mene. And I'll finish reading it out here. Komizomenoi totelos tes pistios humon soterion psukon. Whom, verse 8, though not seeing, you love. Notice that see is an aorist participle. Love is a present indicative. In whom, still not seeing, yet believing, but, de, you rejoice with an unutterable and having been glorified, joy, receiving the goal or end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In these last two verses, there are two finite indicative actions, love and rejoice. And there are three, what I'll call, underlayments of those actions indicated by the participles. First, not seeing. Second, not seeing but believing. And the two things are tied together as if a single action. And then lastly, the receiving. These, it seems, are the glimpses of the genuineness of faith, the loving and the rejoicing, undergirded by the fact that we don't see Jesus at present. We don't see him yet, believe in him, and then finally the receiving. But the loving and rejoicing are supported by are things that happen even though we do not see. We love even though we don't see. We rejoice even though we don't see, and still believe. These are the glimpses of the genuineness of faith, which poke through, as it were, the trials of life even now. But they are not yet the full-blown splendor of the saints that will attend the revealing of Christ. But Peter associates this as well with the receiving of faith's goal, the salvation of the soul, that is, the made wholeness of the properly whole human. When you've got a writer whose background is Old Testamentlish, I can't help but connect the Greek psuche with Hebrew nephesh. We're talking about the whole human being, and while this salvation remains something ready to be revealed, it also is something that is being received in the exercises of Christian faith and life. The resurrection of Jesus ought not be ho-hum. Easter shouldn't just come and go. And I think that if you preach this text, it won't. Peter won't let it. The consequences of the resurrection of Jesus are enormous. And they are not only not yet, but also now. And our people need to know that. This text, I think, will help them to do so.